in Christ. But then chapters 4 through 6 is all, okay, now what? What do we do with that? How do we live a life worthy of the calling we have received? And Paul just goes on for the three chapters to kind of outline, paint a picture for us of what that looks like. So there's our quick back up to speed of where we're at, in case you've missed any weeks. So, turn it on. Always got to turn on. All right, so our big idea for today kind of comes in the form of a couple questions. How do we become who we are? We are who we are, but how do we get there? How do we become who we are? How is our identity formed? How do we change? Like, if we don't like who we are we just hopeless? Is it just, it is what it is? Or can we actually change? The answer is yes. But then how does that happen? How do we change? And here's the kicker. We can, in fact, become like Jesus. Now, here's the deal. It seems to me that a lot of times as Christians, we let ourselves off the hook. Jesus, he's perfect. I can never be perfect. Well, that is true. We'll never be that perfect. We'll never be that much like him. But from who we are right now, we can make significant progress in becoming more like he is. Because if that is not true, then God is very mean and cruel. And I refuse to believe that God is mean and cruel, who calls us to be like Jesus and then says, but you can't actually do that. No, we can't actually make great strides in becoming more like Jesus. And here's something else we have to understand. You and I, we are in a constant state of becoming. Right now, you are becoming something. And we are in a constant state of becoming until the day we die. Some might argue even after that. I'm not going to argue that. Let's not go there. But we are in a constant state of becoming. You young people, like let's say under 25, maybe teenagers, you are at the fastest rate of becoming you will ever be at. Which begs the question, what are we becoming? So we need to understand how change works. Because see, all too often, again, as Christians, we espouse this particular idea of the king, what we call the kingdom of God. But we think it's unattainable. We talk a good game about it, particularly when we're gathered together. And say, but this is how the world really operates. And from all functional, operational purposes, we kind of look more like that. That doesn't do anybody any good. Doesn't do us any good. Does not glorify God. It does not help the world come to know our God. So that's why we're talking about this today. And it's kind of obviously, hopefully, in line with the passage we're looking at today. But I want to preface a little more because I like to preface a lot. I want to introduce you to a few questions made popular by the late, great Dallas Willard. He asked these questions, and he says, these are questions all of us must ask. That might be a little overstatement. I would say any thinking person needs to ask. So you determine whether that's you or not. But these are the four questions that all of us really probably ought to wrestle with on some level. What is reality? What is the good life? Or you might phrase it a different way. Who is truly well off? Third, who is truly a good person? And then how does one become a truly good person? So the thing about reality is there's a lot of different versions of it. Not all of them are equally correct. So we're going to kind of use these questions as a framework. We're going to come back to these questions a little bit later. But again, what is reality? What is the good life? Who is the truly good person? And how does one become a truly good person? I'll give you a little hint. It's the same answer you'll find in Sunday school. It has something to do with Jesus. But let's jump into our passage for today. So I tell you, this is Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance. You notice those three words? Thinking, understanding, ignorance. All have to do with up here, our minds, how we perceive things, how we think about things. Separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. There's a lot going on here. So real briefly, does Paul not like these Gentiles? He says, don't be like them. Well, that would be a grave misunderstanding. Because Paul, as we know, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He loved Gentiles. But then, so if he loved them so much, why would he turn around and say, but don't be like them? We have to understand from the biblical world, from the perspective of the biblical writers and most of their audience, the world was categorized into two groups of people, Jewish people and everybody else. And everybody else were called the Gentiles. The Greek word is where we get the word ethnic from. So there's Jewish people and everybody else. So again, does Paul not like everybody else? No, on the contrary. But the difference, the core difference, the fundamental difference between a Jewish person and a Gentile really had nothing to do with race. Really had very little to do with culture, though that did become a negative attribute of it. At the end of the day, the fundamental difference between a Jewish person and a Gentile person, we can boil it down to one word: revelation. Jewish people had revelation from God. God spoke in to their forefathers, gave them a story, gave them a version, we would say the true version, the right version, the accurate version of reality. And the rest of humanity, the Gentiles, just groped around trying to figure out what life is about. Just trying to figure out what is this thing we call life. Now, God's purpose was that the Jewish people would be the ones that would share this revelation to everyone else, and that they would understand it as well. That was kind of God's plan. But here's the thing about reality. Particularly when you have no revelation, when we just have to figure it out, when we're groping around in the dark, what ends up happening is whoever is in power gets to dictate reality for everyone else, until someone else comes into power. And then that person or that group of people get to dictate reality. Does that make sense? Would your observation back that up? Okay. And here's an interesting thing. For the Jewish, and usually those in power kind of embellish their stories, their myths, their versions of reality to make themselves look good. The truly interesting thing about Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, and the Jewish people, they do not paint themselves in a very particularly good light. Why? Because when you have to compare yourself to the revelation from God, you typically don't come out looking so good, smelling like roses. Typically, we only come out smelling like roses, looking really good when we dismiss the truth, which is what Gentiles tended to do. And every human culture and civilization tends to do that when God is not a part of it, which is why Paul's description here is very accurate. Their thinking is futile. It's useless. It's worthless. Their understanding is darkened. They are separated from the life of God. Without God, human beings simply grope around in darkness. But notice, it's not just all head. It's also in the heart. The hardening of the hearts, they can become calloused. That word sensitivity, having lost all sensitivity, is kind of where we get our understanding of apathetic. There's just no feeling. And think of the drug addict who needs drugs to feel better. But after a while, it doesn't feel better. They need more. They need stronger or bigger doses or something. And eventually, there's just this, the law of diminished returns kicks in. And human beings, apart from God, try to experience and feel and understand in utterly useless ways that just leave us lacking and really hurt us and harm us and make us incapable of truly feeling and being all that we can truly become. That's why Paul says, don't be like that. Not that I don't love them or like them. Paul's trying to fix that situation for them by bringing the gospel to them, by bringing revelation to them. But in the meantime, we can't be like them. We have to understand reality as defined by God. So then how do we become who we are? There are three primary forces or influences. We are a composite or a confluence of these three things. These are the three big broad brush things that help us become who we are. And this, again, this goes for any human being, despite place or time or culture or what have you. Who we associate with, our people, our community, our understanding of reality, wherever that came from. And usually the thing about reality, it comes to us in the form of stories. We are, human beings are a storied species. We are, our understanding of values and what success or failure is, our understanding of significance and worth and value, all it comes to us through stories that we pick up along the way from when we're yay high to, and we're continuing to pick up stories. A lot of those stories are continuing to be influenced by the books we read, the movies we watch, the advertising we listen to or are bombarded with. So our understanding of reality, which again can be highly flawed, and then the things we do, the activities, the practices, the habits, those just tend to reinforce all these things. So think of it like this way. Think of it this way. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you are regular teeth brushers? All right, I would really hope to see every single hand up, honestly. So we're all teeth brushers, I should hope. Okay, now, here's the deal. None of us came out of the womb as teeth brushers. Not a single one of us. Right? Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But within the family that we are part of, which is, that family is part of a larger extended family, which is part of a larger society and culture and civilization, within our family structure, whatever that might have looked like, we probably learned that brushing our teeth is important. And if your family is anything like my family, that can be a struggle. It's time to brush your teeth. I don't want it. It's time to, you got to brush your teeth. I don't want it. Anyone can relate to that? So they do this thing. The kids, you know, reluctantly, or maybe they go and wet their toothbrush and don't brush their teeth and they fool you thinking they actually did brush their teeth. I don't know anyone who would have done that. But they become, by doing, brushing their teeth, and then their understanding of, you know what, this is a good habit to have, clicks in. Now, depending on the issue, depending on the topic or theme, which one of these happens first can probably change. My personal opinion, and you can disagree with me on this if you'd like, I think it's who we associate with probably is our catalyst for most things. So earlier, a few weeks ago, we talked about doing or believing and thinking and doing. Well, we can't forget another just as big a factor. Who we're with will affect what we think or believe and what we do. These three forces converge to make us who we are and who we are becoming. Now, I mentioned earlier that particularly when it comes to our understanding of reality, that comes through a variety of different stories. So the Austrian-Croatian philosopher, Roman priest, Ivan Illich, has this kind of ever-growing, ever-increasingly famous quote that says, if you want to change society, you must tell an alternative story. When people buy into an alternative story, because with stories become, what is value and worth? What's the value? What's of worth? What is significance? How do I gain that? All that stuff is packed into stories. That changes how we understand. Let's go back. That changes our understanding of reality. But where does the story come from? Usually from some source of people, which then may affect how we, what we do. But all these things converge, and they make us who we are. Now let's go to the second half of the passage that we're looking at today. And that's verses 20 through 24. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. All that darkened thinking, the futile understanding, the callousness of heart, the complete lack of sensitivity and complete unrestraint, that didn't come from Jesus. You did not come to know Christ that way. Surely, since you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice this passage assumes change is possible. I mean, again, it would be cruel to say put off the old, put on the new, if that were not a doable thing. But again, we need to understand how that happens. And again, and to what direction, to what are we becoming? We are made to be like God. First, one of the first things we learned about human beings, way back in Genesis, we were created in the image of God. We are created to be like God. Anything less, we are not living up to our potential. But when we're darkened with our thinking, when we're separated from God, we cannot reach that. It's only through Christ that we can reach our fullest potential. So then how is this change possible? Well, the factors don't change. The three big factors, the major influences don't change. It's still a matter of who we're with, and it's still a matter of what our understanding of reality is, and it's still a matter of what we do on a regular basis. But those do change some. The forces don't change, but what's within those forces change. So we go from whoever it is that we learned our version of reality before to a Christ-centered community. Reality defined by Jesus. Reality defined by Jesus, Jesus calls the kingdom of God. That is reality. Jesus says the kingdom of God. And the message of that reality we call the gospel. You know, I like to put it this way. Jesus did not come to start a religion. Nor did he even come to reform an old religion. Jesus came to tell us what reality is and how we can live into that reality. That's Jesus in a nutshell. At least as far as what he taught. Now, he did some other things that were really, really important. So, we come to grips with the Jesus stories, which is why the Bible becomes so important. The stories of Jesus, the values of the kingdom, right here. But I also want you to understand that what I'm saying to you is not man-made. This was Jesus' self-understanding. Look at just some of the stuff Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew. Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. It's interesting, this word repent. It goes back to up here, the mind. Changing of our mind, our understanding, our perception needs to be changed. Our understanding of reality needs to be changed. And Jesus says, what is that change? It's a presence of his kingdom. Right here, right now, not later, right here, right now. It is at hand. That's the reality that we need to get our heads around. In Luke, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that is why I was sent. See, his self-understanding was to tell people about reality. And then John, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, I'm going to give you the Chris Croyd's commentary on this passage. I think we think of born again in some really maybe unhelpful spiritual ways. I think it sometimes is a little more practical. I think at least one of the layers or nuances of that is this. When we are born, we are immediately given a community. We're born into some kind of group, some sort of family or tribe or culture. We are given that. Again, this kind of leads into why I think this is the first thing that needs to change is who we are a part of. To be born again, our who affects us needs to change. And it's interesting, who did Jesus say this to? This whole, you know, born again, this terminology that the churches are rampant with. And so I oftentimes think we don't fully understand. He said it to Nicodemus, a religious leader who came to him at night. Why? Because he didn't want his community, the people he associated with, to know he was coming to Jesus. There's a lot of relational, social dynamic going on in this whole born-again thing. Jesus is essentially saying, you need to change, this is at least in part, he is saying, you need to change who influences you. The wrong people are influencing you, Nicodemus. You got to be born again, i.e., you need to become part of a different family, a different society, which Jesus was creating. Again, that's just one layer of nuance to all that. There is more stuff about what born again means, but that's part of it. But again, the point is, in all four Gospels, we get this idea. Jesus came to tell us about reality. Excuse me. Now, there's one more component that would be really amiss if we didn't understand. He did not leave us to our own devices and our own power or lack thereof to figure this out. This is why the Holy Spirit is so important. He reinforces the story to us. He empowers the change. The Holy Spirit is the change agent. So Jesus-focused training, oftentimes we call those things spiritual disciplines, which that might be a little too limited of a category, but I think they work. If I want to change, and I read Scripture and I say, okay, I think this Jesus guy is right on, and I want to embrace what he's telling me, but I am so conditioned by the society I've grown up in that these are two different, very different things. How do I let go of one and embrace the other? One, I need to surround myself with people who are going to reinforce his version of reality, but there's also some stuff I need to do myself. I need to be in here and constantly learning. I need to be in prayer. I need to pray for the Holy Spirit's discernment of what is true versus what is false. Again, we tend to blend those things. We do not discern some of the messages, the stories we hear from the society we're part of. We think they're actually in line with Jesus and his kingdom, and they are not. They just are not. Like use of power or money or sex or pleasure or what our priorities ought to be. We tend to merge these two ideas. We can't do that. It also makes us not change very well. So we can become like Jesus, but it takes time. It takes a whole lot of time. And that's where I think, if we're not careful, when Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self, it makes it sound a little bit easier than it actually is. Which goes back to the verse that kicks off this chapter. Be completely humble and gentle. Humility is important because we have to admit we don't know everything, that we're wrong on some things. Be patient with ourselves as we change, the change is slow, and with those who are changing with us at whatever rate they're changing. Bearing with one another in love. I need you if I'm going to change. I can't change on my own. And you know what? When you make life hard on me, that's probably when I need you the most. Because it's probably not you, it's probably me that needs to change. There's something unchristlike in me that your presence is highlighting to me that needs to change in me. Does that make sense? So that's why one discipline is gathering weekly like this. This is good. This is really important. But again, and we mentioned this last week, you all are very passive right now. You're just listening. You may or may not be sitting there agreeing with me or not. I don't know. Being a part of the church, again, we mentioned this last week, we need each other. The church, the connection that we have through the church helps reinforce change. But we have to be a little bit more active than simply this. So, this is announcements part two. Just to let you be aware of some things. We have home groups. If you're not in a home group, here's the option. There's more of these out there. They've got the map. They've got the contact person or people. That's fostering Christ-centered community. I'll meet and greet time. I mean, that's nice and all. But that's not that. That's hardly community. Certainly not enough to influence us. Meeting weekly in smaller groups to discuss the reality as Jesus presented it, which is a good way of maybe summarizing what our home groups talk about. That will affect change more. Maybe home groups don't work for you. Maybe they don't work from a time perspective. Life transformation groups. There's a bunch of these out there. These are smaller groups of people, not leader-led, so you might have to put a little more onus and catalyst on yourself or initiation on yourself to grab a couple people and start having some Christ-centered communities, some Jesus-focused training around the narratives, the story of Jesus. That's another option. Perspective. Susan announced it. It's a great class. It's 15 weeks long, and it costs about $275. I know that's hefty, but how important is change to you? This will reinforce reality is defined by Jesus. It's done in community, and we'll probably give you some practices to, not probably, if you choose to, we'll give you some action steps to take. We provide mission trips to go on, to have our understanding of reality shaken up a little bit by being put out of our comfort zone. And we take these trips together, so we're bringing community with us, and we usually interact with another community of believers somewhere along the line. So those are some things we can do. So here's my take-home question for you. Oh, wait, I said we'd come back to these, sorry. What is reality? Jesus and his kingdom. What is the good life? Obeying Jesus and his kingdom. I would probably focus your attention most closely to Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which we could call the Kingdom Manifesto. It outlines very clearly who is well off, what a truly good person is, and how does one become a truly good person. It's following Jesus. So the take-home question is this. Who or what are you becoming? Okay, Benji, I'm calling the audible. Omaha! We're going to do some Q&A like we did last week. We're doing a little better on time than we were last week. Rule number one, I don't know everything. Rule number two, you do not have to agree with me. There's probably other rules, but I don't know what they are. Questions? Oh, we need a handheld.
Not a handheld. I was
going to
ask a question.
Go ahead. Ask that. Ben. Yes, go ahead. Ask a question, Cedric. Okay, Cedric's question was, Jesus did not come to start a religion, but yet we have a religion based on him today. That's a great question. That is true. Now, though he didn't come to start a religion, there's a lot of religious dimension to the kingdom of God. Religion is simply man's attempt to kind of understand God and relate to God. I don't think Jesus is necessarily opposed to a religion per se, though if we're going to be really, really honest, the religion that has come in his name has not always been very honoring to him. Not at all. And I think as those who would say we're part of that religion, we need to admit that very quickly. But you know, when you talk about words like worship or prayer, I mean, those have religious dimensions to them. Jesus is not against the religious and spiritual dimensions of life. But he did understand very clearly that religion, just like any other power structure, can become abusive and oppressive. That's what he was up against in his day, the religious establishment. So I think it's us. The onus is on us to, as much as it depends on us, to let go of those abusive, oppressive, bad aspects of that confess where we've been wrong. And I said this last week. We tend to insert hierarchy when there is no need for it because we're conditioned to do so by our stories. The kingdom story is not completely hierarchy-free, but it's a lot less hierarchy and bureaucratic than we tend to make it. And there comes some of the abuse. So I don't know if I answered your question well. Is that thing on, Ben? Your dad will help you out. Next question, raise your hand. And I forgot to mention this last week. When you ask your question, go ahead and state your name, if you don't mind. One, because I might not know it, but two, so other people can know your name. We like to get people connected knowing each other. So any other questions? Right. First, it's recognizing that we need to change because we tend to go on autopilot. We tend to go with default of what we become who we currently are in ways that we probably are not conscious of. We just sort of accepted and became. But when we can stop and go, wait a second, I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I think Jesus wants me to be. Now what do I do? I think these three main factors, these three factors are always the factors. Our understanding of the world around us, who we hang out with, and then what we do on a regular basis. All those things shape us. So what we need to do is then, to the degree we can, take control of some of that. And we can. We can stop and go, wait a second. This is off. But we need the Spirit's help. We cannot do it without the Spirit. We cannot do it without each other. And that's part of that being humble. I can't change on my own. Very minutely. But the wholesale change that Jesus really wants us to have, and again, he says it's possible, needs to embrace all of these things. And in what order? I think they all work together. It's hard to say where one part of that stops of those three forces and which when the other starts. It's all... That's why I like the word confluence. It's a confluence of all these three things at the same time. And what the order, take control of what you can take control of. And then lean on the Spirit and lean on the body for the rest. Great question. Hi, David. That's a really cute baby you have, by the way. We'll say that's on Alyssa. But okay, go ahead. Your question. Give him the mic, please. Sure. Okay, that's a great question. David's asking kind of from maybe a personal anecdote of all this. So my last name is Kreutz. I'm a Kreutz. And being a Kreutz means certain things in the family I grew up in. There are certain values I picked up on just living in the family that I lived in. My dad's side of the family, the Kreutz side of the family, they were into, they were into status. Having nicer cars than they could probably afford, living in nicer places than they can probably afford. A lot of these status things that get other people to think well of them. That's kind of what it meant in many ways to be a Kreutz. I could not have articulated this at the time as a child. Only looking back can I see that was I was sort of conditioned in that way. But as I came to understand Jesus a little bit better, a lot of these status things just became really meaningless to me. I could see the futility of them, as Paul talks about, the worthlessness of these things, and that they don't make us who we are. Our worth and value and significance is not tied in to what we have or what people think about us. That was one of the most freeing things for me. Now, that's not to say I'm never a little bit I don't get twinges of that from time to time of what other people think of me, but I can say from my own life, from say like my late teens, early 20s till now, a significant releasing of any concern about, you know, what I have or what people think of me really affecting my identity as a beloved child of God. Does that make, is that, okay. I think we have time for one more question. Oh, you're already there. Way to go, Ben.
Hi, everyone. This is Ryan. I'm just curious about the Jesus-focused training. You can go a little deeper there. I bring it up because I know a lot of people struggle with this on an ongoing basis. They maybe see peaks and valleys. I know my own personal walk through this more. I pray continuously. It's difficult to get back there. So,
sure. So I think where the church has often done a disservice, and don't get me wrong, there are a lot of good books out there on spiritual disciplines and how to practice them. Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline comes to mind. Dallas Willard's The Spirit of the Disciplines. And there's tons of them out there. And they're good. And we should explore them. We should try them out. But here's the thing. Just like you and I have different personalities and temperaments, that also, we also have different spiritual temperaments. So should everyone just immerse themselves in deep study of the Greek so that we can experience God? For some that works. That's great. That's not for everyone. And prayer is such a wide, manifold thing of how we communicate with God. That can look like petition and intercession for other people. It can mean just sitting quietly in his presence. It can be a variety of different things. The thing about spiritual disciplines is it is not one size fit all. Spiritual disciplines should also not be limited to simply what I do by myself, and that's why these things kind of go together. A weekly gathering of believers, be it in large group or in a smaller group, that's a spiritual discipline also. You know, some of us are internal processors and some of us are external processors. Some of you, when we offer a Q&A time, are never going to ask your hand and ask a question, and that's cool. That's totally fine. Some of you, we could stay here all day because you'd have so many questions asked because you're an external processor. And that's part of who we are in our soul and in our spirit. And so how one person changes versus another person's change, the Jesus-focused training is going to look different individual to individual. And so I guess from a personal experience and take on it, Ryan, is if it feels burdensome as opposed to freeing, you might want to analyze why that is. Now, again, discipline does not mean lack of effort. There's got to be some effort put into it. But, you know, I was a journaler for a long time. Many, many years I journaled. And I just, you know, I connected with God very well through journaling. And then for some reason, it was like Forrest Gump. You know, when he was running and running and running and running, and then all of a sudden, boom, he stopped. He's like, I'm done. That was my experience of journaling. It was like, oh, okay, I'm done. I needed to find a different way to connect with God. And that, you know, that might be, when we experience a change like that, that could very well be, hey, I've outgrown this. It's time to step into something new and less comfortable so I can, you know, start working new muscles, new spiritual muscles. So I would say explore the width. And here's the thing. Christianity, the religion, unfortunately, the religion has been around for 2,000 years. And there have been some really great writers who have written a lot about about spiritual formation and how we do that. The internal life, the external life, all of that. So there's no shortage of resources. But I'd say step number one, if you're feeling hung up, connect with someone to walk alongside you and work it out. You know what? I think it's possible that there may be spiritual disciplines we haven't even figured out yet. There might be ways of experiencing God that we just haven't really tapped into yet. I mean, God's pretty big. And we tend to like to stay with what we're comfortable with. So, on that note, hey, band, why don't you all come forward? So part of the story of the gospel is the fact that Jesus died and rose again. So that right there is the credibility. Why would we listen to Jesus as opposed to someone else? Because when you rise from the dead, your credibility goes up considerably. And we want to remember that. We want to remember what he did on our behalf, and we want to rehearse that, because here's another thing. This is part of growing or who we become. If we are becoming more like Jesus, you're not going to like this, but it's true. Humble, sacrificial service, what some theologians would call the cruciform way of life, needs to be embraced and followed. I would say that's the hinge right there. That's where we tend to divert and soften the story or not embrace the cruciform way of life. But Jesus himself said it. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, he says. That's how we live into reality. That's the reality he wants us to live into. Loving, sacrificial service. Yeah, so whatever sort of disciplines can get us down that road, that's what we need to take. But every week, we remind ourselves of the cruciform. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us to grope around in the dark trying to figure out what this thing called life is all about, but you sent your Son to reveal clearly to us who you are and your invitation to become like you. You've given us what we need. And so we ask that you would help us to respond and lean into that to the best of our abilities. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for each other. May we trust you ever so much more deeply and embrace everything you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.